Well, good morning. We are this week going to introduce the latest installment in our series on the Puritan paperbacks, and as is customary for these endeavors, we'll take a week to listen or to learn a little bit about the life of Robert Traill and his father. His father actually plays an important role in this story. And then we'll take a little bit of time to look at some of the terms, maybe to introduce the terms that are used in the book that might not be familiar to everyone. And then I want to spend a little time discussing why it is we're even going to bother with this particular topic. And the topic at hand is justification. The title of the book is Justification Vindicated. It's a short book. It's an easy read, and we'll discuss the layout of the book a bit. I apologize for not having the books. Bruce thought I was ordering them, and I thought he was ordering them, and so we don't have them today. But we'll get them in next week, and I'll endeavor to send out a PDF to cover some of the material, or maybe even the whole book. It's not a long book. It's only 70 some pages in here, so it's an easy read, and we'll get that information to you either through email or by next week. All right, so let's start with the biographical information. Robert Traill, the author of this book, was the son of Robert Traill. Robert Traill Sr. and Jr. we'll refer to him. Traill Sr. was born in 1603 and he died in 1678. He was, by all accounts given, a zealous and true Covenanter. He was both were Scots. He held pastorates in Ely and Fife, as well as held greyfriars for a while. The elder Traill served as chaplain with the Scottish army in 1644 and was present at the Battle of Marston Moor. His blood ran deep, and he was, in the sense of being a true Covenanter, he was good friends with many of the people with names that would be familiar to us, such as the Guthries, William and James, and we'll learn a little bit more about him. But he was true a Covenanter and a well-regarded, well-respected pastor. And I've got the biographical information on these guys is sketchy. I put together what I can, but there were some extracts from letters and such that were available to us, so I'm going to depend heavily on those. So I've got a number of quotes here I want to read as they tell the story better than I could. After witnessing the miseries inflicted by the Marquis of Montrose, as James Graham, upon his country, he was one of the ministers who attended that noble to the scaffold. Now, I'm not sure exactly what is meant by that, but in case you've forgotten, and you probably have, the Marquis of Montrose was quite a character. I'm sure, Jeff, did you have at least a week devoted to the Marquis?
Well, he showed up a number of times.
Yeah, he's kind of a strange fellow. He appears to be in league with the Covenanters, and he switches alliances. He's in Europe. He's back in France. So there may be a lecture on our website in Scottish Church History about this guy, or he may be referred to off and on. But in the end, he was a useful idiot to Charles II, and Charles disavowed his information to him, and he ended up being executed. And so my suspicion is that Robert Traill was there to concur maybe with his actions. That was the extract, so I'm not quite sure what is meant by it, but take from it what you will. But on the invasion of Cromwell and the approach of the English army to Edinburgh, he took refuge in the castle, Edinburgh Castle, and with those who refused to submit to Cromwell. You remember that Cromwell went up to Scotland to settle those men down, as it were, and he refused to submit to this to Cromwell. And during the siege of the castle, he was severely wounded, and he seemed to have recovered from that, but it took quite a bit out of him. And at the restoration, when the whole land was, and I like the way they put this, maddened with a blind fit of loyalty, his deepest thought was to the safety of the Church of Scotland. And with 9 other ministers, he drew up a declaration to the king, in which, after congratulating His Majesty's return and professing their loyalty and submissiveness, they ventured modestly to remind him of his promises and engagements on behalf of the National Church when he was crowned at Scone. So, to give you a picture, Charles is coming back to the throne after Cromwell's rule, and he is... these ministers are congratulating him on his restoration to his position, but they'd like to remind him of just a few important details that are in the forefront of their mind. Like, this is exactly how you're going to rule this country. You have some obligations, and we'd like to remind you of those obligations. You need to keep that in mind, because Charles didn't take well to being reminded of those obligations, and it came back to cause some trouble for these men. For all this, Traill was eventually imprisoned with his brethren in the castle for the space of 7 months. And even when he was liberated, he was narrowly watched by the prelates, and having ventured to expound the scriptures to a few friends in the house where he dwelt, he was accused of holding a conventicle and summoned before the Privy Council. So he's let out, he's being watched like a hawk, there's not much that anybody can do to help this guy, and What was he accused of? Expounding the scriptures to a few friends? He was an ordained minister. What else did they expect him to do? And he's in a house talking about what the Bible has to say. And for this, he's arrested and summoned before the council. This whole idea of the conventicle is, if its term is unfamiliar to you, in the history of Scotland during this time in the latter half of the 17th century, men were often relegated to preaching in the fields or preaching in homes and having house churches and field churches, so that they were ejected from their pulpits and put on the run. And this was, of course, against the law, and so he did so in grave danger. After, to show you what kind of character was the of Robert Traill. I really appreciate this letter he wrote, and one of his biographers published and interacts with this text. He says, after 7 months imprisonment, and this is imprisonment here, and I doubt he had cable and 3 squares a day and fine living conditions. After 7 months imprisonment, he wrote to Mr. Thomas Wiley, who was a minister of Kirkcudbright, and says, I need not write to you how matters go here. This I must say, your imprisoned brethren are kindly dealt with by our good Lord, for whose cause and interest we suffer. And if any of us be straitened, it is not in him, for we have a large allowance from him could we take it. We know it fares better with us than you, and such as you remember us at the throne. We are waiting from day to day to see what men will do with us. At best, we are expecting banishment, but our sentence must proceed from the Lord. And whatsoever it shall be, it is good from him. And whithersoever he is willing to send us, we know that he shall be with us, and shall let us know that the earth is his and the fullness thereof. Such was the resigned Christian temper of these worthies. That term worthies is used as a description of a book, The Scots Worthies, by John Howie, which I commend to your reading. Well, it would appear that Charles had had it with and reached his limit with Traill, and for all these infractions, he was banished for life. Apparently, there were some differences, whether you were having a house conventicle or a field conventicle. I'm not sure how uniformly the laws were applied, but did not call for his execution. But he was banished, and the year is now is roughly 1663. He's about 60 years of age. He left his family and back in Scotland, and he fled to Holland, which was a place that many of the ministers ended up fleeing, and he was never to return to Scotland again. So Robert Traill Sr. leaves his family behind in the early 1660s, and he's gone for good. There is one portion of a letter that has survived that the elder Traill wrote on behalf to the Scottish Parliament And I think it's also helpful to understand what this minister's disposition. You'd think he would perhaps be a bit vindictive or bitter toward what the leadership in the country was doing at this time, but you'll not hear any of that inside this portion. So I'll read that section. In the conclusion of his libel that he was charged with, he says to the Scottish Parliament, "I must in all humility beg leave to entreat your lordships that you seriously consider what you do with poor ministers who have been so long kept not only from their liberty of preaching the gospel, but of hearing it, that so many congregations are laid desolate for so long a time, and many poor souls have put up their regrets on their deathbed for their being deprived of a word of comfort from their minister in the hour of their greatest need. The Lord give you wisdom in all things, and pour out upon you a spirit of your high and weighty employment, of understanding, and of the fear of the Lord, that the government may be blessed for this land and Kirk, that you may live long and happily, and that your memory may be sweet and fragrant when you are gone, that you may leave your name for a blessing to the Lord's people, that your houses and families may stand long and flourish to the years of many generations, that you may have solid peace and heart joy at the hour of the breaking of your heartstrings, when pale death will sit on your eyelids, and when man must go long to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. For what man is he that lives and shall not see death, or can deliver himself from the power of the grave? No, assuredly, for even those to whom he said, 'Ye are gods,' must die as men, seeing it is appointed for all men once to die, and after death is the judgment, and after judgment an endless eternity. Let me therefore exhort you, lordships, in the words of a great king, a great warrior also, and a holy prophet. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." It's a really remarkable letter, and in a sense, you see him appealing to not for his own life or for his own safety, but appealing for the people of Scotland and for the churches and the ministers. So you have kept us put down and put under for a long time, and you need to be warned about a couple of things. And I think that extract from Psalm 2, which we read verses 10 through 12, is very helpful in the idea that these ministers held, the deeply held belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the Lord of the church and the Lord of the state. And however powerful these men must be, they're going to die one day. And history will not be kind to them if they, and the judgment that awaits them will not be kind to them if they don't bend their ways. So much for Robert Traill Sr. He's listed in part in the Scots Worthies and the biographies of a few other noteworthies. But we'll move now to the early years of Robert Traill Jr. Robert was born in Ely, which was one of the pastorates held by his father. And Ely is located across the Firth of Forth, which is always just a fun thing to say, from Edinburgh in May of 1642. Now, if you're not familiar with the layout of Scotland, you over on the far eastern side, that inlet, which is just the Firth of Forth, Edinburgh is on the inside. Ely is a coastal town just up the road a little bit to the east. So it's not far from Edinburgh. He attended the University of Edinburgh in pursuit of ministry. And there are only a few incidents in his early life that are preserved for us. In 1661, he attended James Guthrie at his execution. Now, Guthrie was condemned for his writings and his adherence to the doctrine that Jesus Christ was the Lord of both the state and the church. And it appears the Traill and the Guthrie families were friends. Now, I would say most of your biographies that are written about Scottish church history will have some information about James Guthrie. He was a prominent individual and an important individual in the Covenanter movement. I suspect that his execution was a very, very important moment for the crown. They wanted to get rid of him. Some question about whether there was some regret that they actually did execute him. But Traill made himself conspicuously present at Guthrie's execution, which I'm sure helped identify him and put a mark on him that did cause him some trouble later on in life. I'm not sure if it can be traced back to this point. But he made a stand early in his life. He was about 19 at the time and decided to attend at least his family's friend, if not his own friend, at his execution. William Guthrie, who was the author of The Christian's Great Interest that we studied many, many years ago, I think back in the year 2000 or so, was the cousin of James Guthrie. And William was kept from attending the execution of James from his friends. His friends would not let him go, deemed it too dangerous. And perhaps this also was reason why Robert Traill decided that he needed to be there, because his family could not. Now, this is a family whose father had been banished, but the wife and other children, and I don't know how many others there were, and I don't know what his wife's name were, of the senior, were left back in Scotland, and conditions were very difficult for the Traill household without having a father there. Now, mind you, it's not as if he had been able to save a large sum of money so they could live off while he was back in Holland. The ministers had been deprived of their lawful work of holding these congregations for quite some time. So I would imagine saying that the family was deprived and their conditions were difficult after the father left is fair enough, but I can't imagine even when the father was around, they were materially blessed all that well. But in 1666, several copies of a little booklet called An Apologetic Relation, which I think was written by John Brown, were found in a Traill home. Now, mind you, just a few books had been found, a few copies of this book were found in their home. But this book was a banned book, and the Traills became fugitives from the law. And I find it interesting to listen today to the rhetoric about the police state we live in, and how particularly George Bush is, and Dick Cheney and others are trying to micromanage our lives. And there's no question that we don't enjoy the liberties that this country's enjoyed from years ago, but this family became fugitives from the law because they had a couple of apologetic books in their home. I mean, how'd they know those books were in their home? How'd they know they were there? And that's tyranny. When they already had their father deported. So the idea that today is a very difficult time to live in because of the oppression of the government, it sometimes is helpful to take a step back and, or as the Skype folks would say, take a deep breath and realize that it's nowhere near as bad as historically it's been. There are a number of people have written at this point in time in the Traill household, they were lurking or they were hiding from the authorities. They were fugitives on the run because this book had been banned and they were in trouble. We don't know how they found out about the books, but there were a lot of spies in the land, a lot of pro-government spies. And the Traill name was one that I think was probably an open file for the local thugs to keep in the forefront of their mind, that these Traill people were troublemakers. But unfortunately for the Traills, to have this book discovered at this time was very, very unfortunate. The timing could not have been worse. Because around this time, the Battle of Pentland Hills, or Rulian Green, depending on... I've never quite understood, Jeff, is the differentiation between those two names similar to Bull Run and Manassas?
No, the Rulian Green is in Pentland Hills, that's what it's.
Okay, all right, so it's not a it's a more careful distinction. Well, in this particular battle, the Presbyterians were routed rather severely, and the Traills are most likely victims of circumstance. One sympathetic writer put it this way: at that time, the Presbyterians in Scotland were treated with great severity, and the Privy Council, in their execution of cruel laws, had been enacted by the legislature at the instigation of the bishops, was continually harassing them, the Presbyterians, by their tyrannical edicts, enjoining conformity to the established prelatical church under most unreasonable civil pains and penalties, and enforcing their arbitrary and intolerant decrees by the terror of military quarter and execution. These harsh and unjustifiable methods provoked many of that oppressed and unhappy people and inflamed their spirits to that degree that they took up arms and advanced the length of Pentland Hills near Edinburgh, where they were totally defeated and dispersed in an engagement with the king's forces. Our author was suspected of being among those that were in arms, and a proclamation was issued by the council for apprehending him. So the Trails are on the run because of this banned book that was discovered, and they're fugitives from the law. But over in Pentland Hills, there's a Covenanter battle taking place in which they are routed, and people are looking, the authorities are looking for names and wanting to find out who they can come after. Well, now Trail's got not only a general warrant for his arrest, he has a proclamation issued by the Privy Council that they want him and where to go out and find him. It was never proven that Trail was participated in any way in Ruley and Green. I suspect not, given the fact that he had his mother and others around. Nevertheless, he's a target from the state, and he's got nowhere to hide. And the next time we see him after this is in Holland in 1667. So shortly after the being chased by the authorities because of the book, and now having the proclamation, he seems to have escaped Scotland and made safe passage over to Holland, where he finds his father. In Holland, he continued his theological studies. Holland was really a safe place for the Presbyterian exiles at that time. They had not started coming to America in droves, I guess, at this point. But they are going to Holland, and they are received well. But to what degree he finishes his studies or participates is largely unknown. There is a fellow named Matthias Nathinius who publishes Samuel Rutherford's book, An Examination of Arminianism, while in Holland, and he assists Nathinius to some degree. Nathinius writes of Trail that he was a pious, prudent, learned, and industrious young man. And beyond what we see in this book, dedication or comment, we don't know anything else about the time he spent in Holland. So the next time we hear of Trail is in April 22nd in 1669. So it's maybe been a year and a half, possibly two at the outset. We don't know the exact times of when he left one place and went to the next. And that he is now about 27 years old, and he goes to London. He does not return to Scotland, but instead goes straight to London. And we don't know when he arrived, but we have in London at this time, we have him listed as someone who is preaching a sermon, some sort of preparatory sermon in anticipating the Lord's Supper with some Presbyterian congregation in London. From the notices in his manuscript sermons, it also appears that after preaching some time in London without any settled charge, meaning he didn't have a congregation, he was permanently stationed at Cranbrook, a small town in Kent. It appears that these years are now accompanied with some measure of quietness in his life. So he was ordained by this London Presbytery. Well, that comes up in a couple years. But for some reason, he appears in London. They ordain him to the ministry. I imagine there were some contacts and association from Holland. And we see him preaching a sermon, and he's going around preaching here and there, and he finally gets this pastorate, this charge in Kent. Other than that, things are very quiet. We don't really have any other information about what was happening. So now we move to the later years of Trail. Well, the next point that we find is not that much longer after his London stay. The dates are a little sketchy, but we find in 1677, Trail is back in Scotland. Now, what's confusing to most is why did he go to Scotland? He had a price on his head. It's unsure of whether that warrant was still current or not, but in 1677, he travels up here. Perhaps he had family or unsettled business or something he needed to go back to. There's just no indication as to why. But Trail was found to be privately preaching in Edinburgh. Notwithstanding the severe laws against conventicles, and the Privy Council had their spies everywhere. And because of this private preaching that he was doing in this home, he was arrested. Now, the preaching he had done was not taking place in a church, And it doesn't appear like it was outside in some sort of informal conventicle, but was in a home. But Traill was brought before the Privy Council to answer. In July of 1677, he was brought before the Privy Council to answer the charges against him of holding a house conventicle. So if you've read much of church history in seeing how these trials are ordinarily held, you realize that they are quite revealing, that they often lack evidence, and they want you to say something that you didn't say. They fabricate things. They hold you indefinitely to get you to talk. And some people did give in, and some of the reasoning and some of the ministers, when John Knox was being examined in his selected works, there's an interesting interchange that is quite revealing as to what each party was thinking. And I found this was helpful, not so much in the theological context, but in Traill's own understanding of how he was to conduct himself. He acknowledged this part of the charge about participating in this house conventicle. Apparently there was more than one charge brought against him. And he asked, he was asked if he had also preached at field conventicles. But this question he refused to answer. So he admits to preaching in a house conventicle, but he will not admit to preaching in a field conventicle. It would have been, if he had confessed to this, it would have been to confess against a capital offense and pronounce his own death sentence. So Traill says, rather than admitting and incriminating myself, I'm going to simply not answer. So he was ordered by those around him, by the judges, to purge himself by an oath of having either preached or attended the meetings. Well, if these oaths of purgation, as they were sometimes called, were common years ago, that when oath and your word still meant something, that if we couldn't prove it, we'd simply require you to swear an oath to the effect. And he wasn't going to do such thing. So he refused to comply with this oath, and it's an interesting piece of information. I don't know why he said this, but all that he would acknowledge amounted to this, that he had received Presbyterian ordination in London, and he had conversed with Mr. John Welsh on the English border. Now, I'm not sure why he felt compelled to say, I met John Welsh and whoever he was on the English border and talked with him, but he wouldn't admit to this field conventicle, and he required them to prove it, which they couldn't do, and they were on a fishing expedition, and he would have none of it. Now, based on this overwhelming evidence, he was sentenced to imprisonment in the Bass. Now, there was no overwhelming evidence whatsoever, but the Bass is... imprisonment here meant on the Bass Rock. And there were other Covenanter prisoners on the rock at this time, most notably being Alexander Payden, the Prophet Payden, as he was sometimes called. Now, we don't know why, but Traill was only there for 3 months. Others were kept much longer, but Traill was kept there 3 months. Now, one biographer had acknowledged, or notes that Traill had acknowledged that he had kept house conventicles. So it appears that he came clean with the idea that I've participated to this extent, but he didn't want to give the government any more information than what they needed, and required them to, on their own effort and behalf, to prove the case. Now, you can imagine the government having the spies that they do, and having the informers and the number of ministers that they were pursuing, that they probably didn't have time to do all of this. So they seem to be quite content in saying, okay, if we've got one of the charges sticks, we don't have a capital crime, but we can send him to the Bass, and so they did. But why they released him after 3 months, given his father's name and what his father had done, given his presence at Guthrie's execution and such, and given his confessed participation in house conventicle, I don't know. But after this, he went back to his church in Cranbrook, and after he eventually moved to London, after spending more time at his church, took another church, it appears, where he died in 1716 at the age of 74. That's about all we know of Traill. So he had these points in time where his life was punctuated by intense pressure from the authorities and then years of quietness. Some men never enjoyed that quietness. His father, for instance, being separated for years, never came back to Scotland. But he was released, he went back to his church, he eventually moved to London, and he died at the age of 74. Traill lived a fairly remarkable life, and he saw the fortunes of England and Scotland change, being born around the time of Westminster Assembly, living through the years of Cromwell, through Charles II, through the Killing Times, being imprisoned himself, seeing the Glorious Revolution, seeing what happened to the Scottish Church, and ending up in London, 1716, dying of old age. Rather remarkable life, given the short expectancy that others had. So that's so much for the brief overview and who we're going to be reading. I'd like to talk a little bit about this book and what occasioned the writing of Justification Vindicated. That there was in 1691 a republication of some work by Tobias Crisp. There had been at this time a flood of legal doctrine. It seemed to break in among the dissenting ministers and others in London. Now, these dissenting ministers are reformed ministers who would not have... it could be used several ways, but those who would not conform to what the state required or to the established church in Scotland later on were sometimes considered the dissenting ministers. But there's a group of them in London, and this work of Crisp had been republished in 1691. And what it was being advertised as was a sort of medium between Calvinism and Arminianism and the doctrines of grace as they were explained by the reformers, were having the charge leveled against them that the reformers are now antinomianists. So Mr. Traill appeared with much luster as a well-informed and evangelical divine, in his sermons preached about this time, particularly on Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." He clearly elucidates the doctrines of grace, and in a letter to a country minister, which is afterward published in this book, he plainly discovers his sentiments and spirit and throws much light on the controverted subjects. This particular letter to a country minister from Traill is what we have in our form called Justification Vindicated. Its style is very personal, it's very clear to read. Traill is not writing for a technical audience, but for those seeking to understand what the scriptures say about justification and what all this hubbub is about. Well, the hubbub that Traill is attempting to refute started with these Crisp documents, and they have quite a background in themselves. The documents were reprinted in the 1690s by Tobias Crisp's son, Samuel Crisp. And Benjamin Brooks recounts that history very interestingly. Tobias Crisp was born in 1600 and he died in 1643 of smallpox. And Crisp himself published nothing. But after his death in 1643 and in 1644 and in 1646, his friends published three volumes of sermons from his notes. When they came from the press, it is said that the Assembly of Divines, that is Westminster, talked of having them burnt. So, Crisp, if you don't know anything about the biography of Crisp, he would be what I call a high plains drifter. A guy that seemed to cover a broad swath of Protestant landscape, and not having been completely settled in one school or the other, at one time he's noted as a reformer, and here he's an Arminian, and he's a drifter. And his sermons get published, and some members of the assembly want to have him burnt as a just punishment of the heresy that they contained. Mr. Flavel, another nonconformist, exposed all these errors and expressed a lively sense of the dangerous opinions which the doctor held. The controversy, however, was at rest until the year 1690, when his son Samuel published a new collection of the sermon with an addition of 10 more, making it a total of 52, and procured to the works the attestation of several ministers that the discourses were the doctor's own production and copied from his manuscripts. Well, this occasioned a new controversy, which for 7 years was carried on with great warmth and intemperate zeal. Many eminent divines engaged in this controversy, and among those who took a leading part in the dispute was Dr. Daniel Williams. he considered Crisp's assertions as exceeding dangerous. And concerning the commutation of persons between Christ and sinner, he could not but look upon it not only to be false, absurd, and impossible, but also impious and blasphemous opinion, as being dishonorable to our Savior, repugnant to the wisdom and justice of God, and leading plainly to subvert the whole design of Christianity. Now, if that's not a stinging indictment of critique of someone's writing, I don't know what is. But the matter had been settled in the 1640s by the Westminster Assembly-type ministers. But then it erupts again and carries on for many years in the 1690s. So we have more troubles in the church. Here, says our author, lays the root of Dr. Crisp's error, which shot its fibers into almost every subject. He viewed the union between Christ and believers to be of such kind as to actually make a Savior of the sinner and a sinner of the Savior. This is the complaint being lodged against these works of Crisp. He speaks as if God considered the sinner as doing and suffering what Christ did and suffered, and Christ having committed their sins and being actually guilty of them. The confusion and dreadful mistakes arising hence can scarcely be described. If we add, as already intimated, that his mind was perplexed about divine decrees, and then confounded them with God's revealed will, and strangely blended the divine purpose and the execution of it, as if they were one and the same thing, the reader will preserve the cause of his mistakes. The unhallowed influence of these opinions the doctor appears not to have felt, but scattering them among the multitude, he was like a man throwing firebrands, arrows, and death. The unhappy controversy produced a separation among two respectable parties of the dissenters, which continued to this day. What he's saying, and all that, and I realize I've read some long extracts, but to get a picture of what was going on is that the Reformed ministers thought that Crisp's writing was exceptionally dangerous, that it took away from the dignity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, caused a separation among the church, and it was all nonsense. The manuscripts had already been condemned, and the issue had already been settled, but seems to have resurrected, and men didn't learn their lesson. So you have to ask yourself, well, who cares? That was in the 1690s. Things settled before the end of that decade, and why should we even be worried about that today? Who cares what Tobias Crisp wrote? And who cares that his son republished it? If the matter is settled, it's settled. Well, it's not settled. The matter is far from being settled. And this is a matter of critical importance. And the matter at hand is, what does the Scripture have to say about justification? What does it say? Is there a free offer of the gospel? Is there anything we can do to present ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do our works have any place? What is faith? What role does faith have in bringing a sinner to salvation? Well, all these are things that are topics that many people don't know, that many churches still teach in a confused way, and need to be investigated. There were two terms that were used in these descriptions that I think may need just brief explanation. The first is antinomianism, and the second is Arminianism. And antinomianism, in its most literal sense, means against the law, anti and nomos. The general idea is that the believer is free from all aspects of keeping or maintaining the law or any real code of moral ethics. You think, well, that sounds kind of silly. That was the accusation that was launched against the Reformers. It's an accusation that's still launched against the Reformed Presbyterian Church and other Reformed churches today. In fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you're not occasionally considered an antinomianist, you may not be preaching the gospel. Paul was considered to be an antinomianist. Protestants are still accused of this, generally speaking, of the Catholic Church. It's one of the Catholic Church's claims against Protestantism, is that we're antinomian. Legalism, if this is helpful, would be the opposite of antinomianism. Then the second term is Arminianism, which is sometimes called semi-Pelagianism. And it's a school of thought that was popularized, but I don't think it can rightly be said to be invented, by Jacob's Arminianus. Generally speaking, and this is a broad picture, but generally speaking, Arminians believe that the work of salvation is synergistic and not monergistic. meaning it involves the individual in some effort of theirs, and not a work of God himself. In other words, a human effort is essential to salvation. That eternal election is conditional. God sees faith in the individual, and he elects them to be part of the body of saints. And there is also some kind of denial at some level, and it varies in different groups, of the kind of federal representation of original sin. What exactly is the burden we carry from Adam? We're not going to go into all those things today. I just want to introduce that this, broadly speaking, might be a way to define these terms. So over the next, I think I can do this class in about 4 or 5 weeks. There's some hesitation, actually, in making this class any longer. The book is not very long. You can read it in one setting easily enough. But I'm firmly convinced that if you can't explain justification in a short amount of time, you probably don't know what it is. Justification is not a hard concept to get your arms around. It's not. It's a hard concept to believe. And there are lots of people who believe odd things about justification. So we're going to spend some time on 1 week we will devote to chapter 11 of the Confession of Faith on justification. It is a very helpful and very well-written chapter. We'll discuss it. We will also spend some time dedicated to why there is a protest in Protestantism. What is the protest that we have? What is it that differentiates us from the Catholic Church? And we'll speak of antinomianism, and we'll speak of Arminianism, and we'll also touch on the new perspectives on Paul movement that has gained some traction in recent years. But throughout all this, I hope to introduce a fair amount of historical understanding as to what men have believed the scriptures have taught, both in an orthodox and heretical fashion. So I guess in closing, what I'd like to impress upon you is why this is important today. I mentioned it just a minute ago briefly, but Luther made a statement once that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Now, that is a big statement. The article upon which the church stands or falls? Does the church really stand or fall on the on justification and a right understanding of it? Well, I think the first question to ask is, why would anybody care what Luther has to say? He was bombastic and colorful and given to exaggeration, and maybe it's just typical Lutheranism that he's saying things that really are not accurate. Well, I think history will show that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Well, you could also say that about other doctrines, which means it's not the article, but it is an article. Worship was also a fundamental reform of the 16th and 17th centuries. So it's a little hard to say, is it the article or not? It's certainly an important one. But we spend time talking about worship, and we're going to spend time talking about justification. I can think, for the individual believer, to have a firm understanding of what it is that Christ has done for them and what those conditions are, is a great liberating doctrine. It's a doctrine that the Bible clearly teaches and is essential for an individual to understand what salvation is all about. There is also a great deal of confusion today between the idea of justification and sanctification. Are the two of them separate? Can they be distinguished? Do you get one without the other? Are they really the same thing in just two different aspects of it? Well, this is something that confuses the church today. One question we might ask, is God's grace really free? Do Protestants cheapen the grace of God? Or do we hold it in high esteem? Well, how sure are we of our forgiveness of sins? And what relation does our obtaining forgiveness have to do with our efforts? You see, at the heart, I've presented the history of Trail's life today and mentioned the controversy behind it. But you could see why ministers would get animated very quickly when someone is attacking a very core doctrine of the church. How is it that we evaluate and understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in justifying men before God? I was struck, I listened to a performance of Messiah last night, and there's a pause where the conductor there's a lull in the singing, and he stops and he talks about peace and the importance of peace. And he said, you know, we live in turbulent times when not all of us have inner peace. I'm not sure what he meant by that exactly. And we would like more peace in our community, and certainly the world needs peace. And so in this Christmas or this Advent season, we look to things like Handel's Messiah, and we look to God to bring peace. And what struck me as a bit humorous is they had just got done singing that tell her warfare is ended. And I thought, well, who are they fighting that they might need peace? No, it's true. I think a lot of people took from there, we need peace in Iraq, we need peace in Afghanistan, and we need peace in Detroit. But I'll tell you where we really need peace. That if you are not a Christian, God is at war with you. And it doesn't matter if we're fighting in Iraq or not. If you're fighting against God, or more accurately, He's fighting against you, you need peace. And if you're unsure whether you have that peace, you better not have any ideas that somehow you're going to bring something to the table and contribute to the peace settlement. There is a peace settlement. And that work was settled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of what we call the doctrine of justification. That's why it's an important doctrine today. It's because God, who is at war with us, is at peace now. Let's pray.